Steve Morton's not here. He's gone down to Charleston to be with his daughter and family down there, help them get moved in. But I did listen to the sermon. I was the sermon police. Great sermon. If you haven't listened, we're not able to be here last week. I encourage you to listen to that online. Very good exposition of John chapter 4. So encourage you that. We worshiped at the Christ Presbyterian in Mount Pleasant last Sunday. John Payne, I've gotten to know a little bit over years. He's the founder of a group called the Gospel Reformation Network in the denomination of which I'm a part. Great expositor of Scripture. I timed the sermon. 52 minutes, okay? I'm feeling like such a slacker, so I'm going to try to make up for that over the next several weeks. Great exposition. Such a great guy. Very warm, caring person. God has blessed them. He planted the church there, and they think they have found property now designed to be in the city. And they're hoping to work out the details on that, but a very thriving congregation. 9 babies born already this year with, look like a couple of more on the way. God has been very gracious in raising up that church there. But we're back in Genesis today. Maybe a familiar passage that you heard growing up, but we're going to dig in and see some great truths here. Jacob and his brother Esau born. They fought in the womb. God revealed that Jacob, who would be born second, would rule over the older one. Then the older one goes out to hunt, comes back, is hungry, sees that stew his younger brother is making and decides to sell his birthright for it. Eventually, the father is deceived, Isaac, by their mother, Rebekah, as well as by Jacob, to bless Jacob. And then Jacob has to leave town, but not before getting a blessing, as we saw last time together here. And we pick up in chapter 28, halfway through. If you're able to stand, please do so and pick up your green sheet with you, because you're going to get to be the choir after we read this passage of Scripture. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of God. Let's ask that God would bless as we sing as a prayer, speak, O Lord.
Bye.
Amen. You may be seated. We've had a fun week reminiscing. I sent out an email to my children on Thursday or Friday, this day in history. On this day, 20 years ago, we traveled from Lexington, Kentucky, where we'd spent the night on our way from Indiana, to Arden, thus beginning a new chapter in the Gillikin family history. And then Kathy and I just reminisced a little bit. Matthew responded. Brian and I talked about it some last night. What has God done in 20 years? He's done a lot. My kids have finished high school, college, nursing school, other graduate programs. Brian, who knows what he's doing. One more semester in Pittsburgh, and hopefully he'll know. But we've seen God work, and it's a wonderful thing to see God work. Because so much of the time we can look at Scripture and go, well, that's just theoretical. But then I look and I go, no, this is real life. And that's really what is, I will say this, fun in preparing sermons. To look and go, wow, this is a great truth, but it is being lived out by your grace, God, to see that. And we see here what can be turned into this nice little story for children and is really a powerful reminder to us of who God is and of who we are in relationship to God. Because here he has this, Jacob has this dream, but what is going on? He's fleeing for his life. I don't remember being told that when I was in 4 and 5, 6-year-old Sunday school class, that this guy was just told, go to your uncle Laban, get out of here because your brother Esau wants to kill you. Now, for most of us, we don't have somebody wanting to kill us right now. Anybody want to raise their hand if they know somebody wanted to kill them? Okay, good. Okay. But, you know, we'd be a little concerned, right? So he's definitely concerned. But what is going to sustain him in this is that his father has blessed him with the presence of God. So here he heads off knowing, yes, he's deceived his brother, but it is part of God's plan. And what's he going to do? Well, we can learn from this great dream and the sequence after it. First of all, we need to remember the context of the dream. Anytime you look at Scripture, we don't look at it just in isolation with a few verses. You know, there's the classic one of this where Judas went out and hung himself. And you open up another Bible and you go, go thou and do likewise. I mean, that's probably not good Bible usage there, okay? You look at things in context. As Steve preached last week, he set up the context of John 4. I try to do that every week before we even read the Scripture. Here is the context for this passage. And we see that here, that Jacob, first of all, has had to flee from his brother. It's not simply a sibling rivalry. He's deceived his brother. He's gotten the blessing, the birthright. He's mad. His father had been mad too when he realizes that he'd been tricked. And he has to go. So he is now a stranger. He is an alien. He's wandering. All he knows is, I got to get to my uncle Laban. But I'm out of here. I've got to go. And we see our Savior was the same way. Jesus would say, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head in Matthew 8. So we see, here's this guy going, where do I go? I need to go somewhere. I got to get out of here. I'm fleeing. No place to lay his head. He didn't have My Pillow make an emergency delivery. There were no hotels, motels, whatever for him to stay. He's wandering. He is desperate, though. And so what does he do? He takes a rock and uses it as a pillow. Not my idea of a good night's sleep. But God's going to work there. But we need to understand context there, as he is all alone. He has nothing but his own deceptive skills. But he does have something else. The words his father had spoken to him, as we saw last time we were together, of God's blessing to him. That God was going to do something extraordinary through him. For God is the God of the covenant, and he keeps his covenant promises. So we see second now, he goes to sleep. So we need to examine the content of this dream. And it's clearly the focus of the passage here. But the first thing he's going to see here is there is the presence of the God, of God is with him. In verse 12, he has a dream. He sees a stairway resting or ladder on the earth. The top goes to heaven. Angels are going up, coming down. And there appears the Lord. And just to make sure you know who it is, he even says, I am the Lord. God is there in his presence. This is not going to be a normal thing in our lives where we fall asleep and God speaks to us through dreams. It would happen occasionally in Scripture. They'd be interpreted. Perhaps the most famous would be Moses or Joseph. We'll see down near the end of Genesis where he has not the dreams, but he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And God then takes Joseph out of the jail and places him into a position of authority to work to redeem God's people. But that's not the normal thing. God normally isn't speaking in dreams to us. That is not the normal way. But here he is doing that. And he is in the very presence of the God. And we see here, probably all thinking, when are we going to sing, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder? And the answer is never. Because that song is not true, okay? Do you see anybody climbing the ladder to get to heaven? You see angels going up and going down, but they're not people, okay? So that song is not true. So we don't sing songs that aren't true. And it clearly is not a true song. So we shouldn't be singing that song. I'm not sure where it came about. Yes, I sang it growing up and around the campfire at various camps, but no, it's not good. What it is God's messengers at that time coming up and down the ladder. They're ministering angels. That is what the main duty of angels is. The word means messenger, but angels are actually ones who are ministering to us. Somehow, we don't know. We don't see angels, but Scripture doesn't give us a lot of teaching about angels. But they were the ministering spirits to the people of God. And they're there. But it's God coming down to his people graciously, not us coming up to God. That is the marvel of the Gospels. We'll see even more that God comes to us. And we only come to the Holy God when he first comes to us. He is the initiator of us coming to him, not we saying, I'm going to come to you, God. He's the one who sovereignly works, sovereignly draws us to himself. As Jesus would say, nobody comes to the Father unless he draws them to himself. To me. Secondly, we see the person of God. I am the Lord. Very implicit there is that God is sovereign, that he is working and ruling over all things. He is sovereignly at work. That's why this doctrine of providence is so incredible. Living in a fallen world, we want to give up hope, saying things are bleak. We give up, but no, God is at work. He is the one who is in control. And of course, part of that equation also is admitting that we are not in control. I'm reading a John Le Carré novel right now. One of the best mystery writers ever, apparently. And I have no idea what's going to happen. And the thing is, there are all these different people in the novel who think they're in charge. And the overriding theme is, none of you are in charge. Who's in charge? John Le Carré is the author in charge, obviously. But who knows how it's going to end? But we want to think we have got it down. But instead, it's God saying, no, I'm in charge. Let me do it. Let me work because I am the sovereign God. I am the God who is working. Then he goes on to further identify himself by saying, I'm the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. And later on, he'll even add, when he addresses himself elsewhere, the God of Jacob. Now, Isaac was known by Jacob. How well Jacob knew Abraham? Not real well. They had a little bit of overlap there, but he certainly knew all about Abraham. Knew the promises that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17. He knew those promises. He knew that God was the faithful God. God had done great things, taking Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldeans, and taking him to a new land, and of blessing him, despite sometimes the sin, the lack of faithfulness of Abraham. God remained faithful. He knew those things. And he'd seen God work in his own life. He knew that God was working, that he was in a relationship with God through the covenant, because he had received those covenantal blessings that Abraham had received, had passed on to Isaac, and Isaac had passed on to him. So there was a special relationship he had. God was not simply a distant God. In this novel, one of the main characters is Muslim, and Allah is so spoken of in such a distant way that it's shocking almost at times when you realize that we don't have that relationship with God. We're to have an intimate relationship with God, the God who knows us by name, the God who knows every hair of our heads. So therefore, it's really saying, I know everything about you. And there's an intimacy that is to be there with God, not a distant God, but a very present God. And then there are the promises of God as well that are laid out here for us in verses 15. As he states again, variation on the theme that he's given to Abraham, to Isaac before him, that I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. He wakes up kind of knowing where he is, this place called Luz, but it's no place special to him. It's just a place in between. But he's saying, this very place where you're lying, I'm going to give it to you. This is going to be the land of you and your descendants after you. And he's kind of going, how? I'm all alone. I'm single. And the you here is very much in the plural, because he's going to be talking about descendants. Because he goes on to say, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Verbiage that says, you're not going to be able to count them. That's how great your descendants are going to be. And of course, we'll find out in 2 Sundays that he's going to have, at that time, 11 sons with another one still to come. He's going to have many descendants. God is going to be faithful. And he's laying out to them there. They're going to be great. And they're going to spread out east to west, north to south. And then he really lets it go. And this is a messianic promise here where he says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. And who's he pointing about there? The one who will come out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down is Jesus Christ. Because there is no better blessing on this earth than to be in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that is what is yet to come for you. And they're going to be blessed through you. And then these wonderful words in verse 15. I am with you. Good words to underline. I am with you. And you hear this from me often. Sometimes I want to think I'm Johnny One Note when it comes to this idea, because God is imminent. He is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And we need to remember that all the times, that we are not alone in any situation. It's one thing I've been reminding my dear wife about. Dear, we're not alone. I know you've had pain, et cetera, since you were diagnosed. My wife has Crohn's, late onset Crohn's, but it does happen to people at her young age. And it's just been a stomach ache since November, okay? Is how it's been. God is going to be with you. He'll use the surgeon's hands. And when I told the surgeon that a week and a half ago, he looked down at his hands and went, okay. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he knows how we view his hands, okay? They're the hands of God. And so I said, dear, he's literally going to be with you in those hands, okay? And that's what we hold on to, that God is with us. Why? Because we're dreaming it? No, because it is a fact of the Bible, that God is with us. That is why one of the most wonderful things in Scripture comes from what Moses would later tell his people. I didn't put this in the outline because I had the outline done a couple weeks ago. But those wonderful words that Moses would tell them at the end of Deuteronomy, the writer of Hebrews would say again in Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What is the implication? I am with you. And he indeed is with us. And that's why these are such great, wonderful, powerful words here. I am with you and will watch over you as long as you stay right here. No, wherever you go, I am with you. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you to live. God is saying, here are the promises. You can take them to the proverbial bank. We can make promises to people, and hopefully they come true. A lot of times they won't. We're unable to fulfill our promises. Circumstances intervene. Whatever happens, happens. But when God makes a promise, it is there. That's why really the simplest title for any understand study of the Bible should be Promises Kept. God has made those promises, and then God is going to keep those promises. And ultimately, as 1 Corinthians says, all the promises that God makes are found to be yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we can rest in those and rest alone. And that's why as you read your Bibles, I hope on a daily basis, you're looking for those promises that God is making, that you can claim day by day and moment by moment. And you write them down and say, here they are. These are what I'm going to live by. Because I'm resting in you, God, to do abundantly beyond what I could ask or imagine because you've promised to do things. And I will rest in that. And then, of course, there is the implicit thing here is then fear not. If God is with us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8. So why are we afraid? Why are we worrying? They've even done studies. They've asked people, what do you worry about? And they write down all their worries. They go back to them 6 months later and says, what happened to those worries? Oh, nothing. Nothing happened. Less than 2% of them were realized. And they've done the study over and over again to see. And that's really how it happens on a secular basis, on a Christian counseling. They just don't happen. But boy, we're good at worrying, aren't we? Right? If I asked you how many of you think you got the spiritual gift of worrying, oh yeah, I got it. Hey, it's not a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual blemish. But we're so prone to do it because we forget these promises. We forget the person of God. We forget the power of God, and we say, I got to handle this myself because I am in control. And are we in control? No. But God is in control. And we rest in him, and therefore we fear not. So we can learn from the reaction that Jacob has to this dream. It's really, his awakening is a call to action. When he wakes up, it's like, whoa, that was a nice dream. Whoa, no, he's got to do something about it. Now, if you ever have goofy dreams, and I have a bunch of goofy dreams, I come in and tell them to Elaine. Kathy's finally just said, quit telling me your goofy dreams. And I'll just bizarre things. Some of them involve you all sometimes, but I won't tell anybody about what you were in my dream, okay? But it's bizarre stuff. Some of you have the gift of flying. It's amazing how you all good you are at flying. I won't tell you who did that, okay? And some of the nightmares involve Henry, but we won't talk about that either, okay? But after he wakes up, he is keenly aware that God is with him. He fell asleep just going, boy, I am tired. I'm so tired. I can have a rock as my pillow, and I'm going to sleep soundly. The implication is he nods off right away. He's that tired from traveling. And apparently he's by himself. When his father had traveled, you know, there were slaves and servants and other family members with him. Abraham the same way. But here, the implication is he is alone. So he's ready to fend for himself, which takes energy out of you. And now he wakes up going, God is here. I'm not alone. And notice it says that he is filled with awe. He's going, what is this? And it's something that we lack. Our awe organ doesn't seem to work too well. Because we're Presbyterian, first of all, so we're very staid people, and nothing awes us, really. But how about that full moon last night? Wow. Kathy and I drove down to the airport to pick up Brian and Nino, and there it was. We're just like, and through the night, you know, felt like I could have gone outside and finished my book if I was so inclined last night. It was that bright. That should fill us with awe. Just seeing the ocean last week and all that goes on there. But instead, we're, yeah. But here he realizes something new in his life. He has to be alone to realize it, apparently, because he has nothing left to depend on. Mom's not there, and the indication is he'd never see his mother again, who'd helped him deceive the father to get the blessing. She's not there. But God works and says, wow, God is with me. And he would call it the gate of heaven. Man had tried to get to heaven before at the Tower of Babel, remember? It didn't work, and it didn't go too well. But now, God is saying, I'm at work. Here is the gate to heaven. The Lord is the gate to heaven. God's efforts, not man's efforts. Secondly, he's going to make a monument. He stops and says, wow, God is here. I wasn't aware of it. This is an awesome place. This is the gate of heaven. So he takes the stone that had been his pillow, and he sets it up on a pillar. He says, and he anoints it with oil. And he says, this place has a new name, Bethel, the house of God, because God is dwelling here. And of course, we can't limit God to any one place, can we? And what has God done now after Christ has ascended into heaven? The house of God extends to every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. In effect, what we can say to one another, I can walk up to, now what was your name again? Carol, that's it, yeah. What is your name, Carol? Bethel. Because by faith in Christ, I'm the house of God. God dwells in me. Does that change your perception of yourself? Not that you're going, wow, aren't I something? I'm the house of God. But look what God has done. He has made me, taken me as a pile of stones and reformed me into a person who's the dwelling place of God, that God's Spirit dwells in me. And I think that is another thing, that besides that we know the imminence of God, that he is with us, that why, how he is in us is that he is dwelling within us as we are now his tabernacle, and that God is living in us. And therefore, we are empowered by his Spirit to live in ways that we in ourselves cannot do. John Payne is doing a series on the Holy Spirit right now. Last week's was on the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And I told him afterwards, I said, John, I got food for 3 sermons just out of today. It was that good. I mean, he's like, oh, great, good, whatever. And I want to listen to more of his sermons online about the power of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't something we should be afraid of. This doesn't mean we're going to run around and start speaking funny languages and dancing in the aisles and things like that. I don't believe that is even appropriate according to biblical teaching today. But that we are people who don't live in our own strength. But we live in the strength of the God who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. And he is the one who empowers us then so that we can have our minds, as we sang, renewed, because we're being taught by the Holy Spirit. We can live lives that are holy because it is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. In times of concern, of times of weakness, we can be strong because we have the Spirit of the God who is our strength in us. When we need to be comforted, we have the Comforter in us. When we need to be convicted of sin, we have the Spirit who will convict us of sin in us. And those things are there for us because we have God in us. We are, in effect, Bethel, and God is living in us. So Jacob makes this monument saying, here it is. This is the house of God. But God has already said, it's wherever you go, not just here. And then we see that Jacob makes a vow, verses 20 and following. And it says, if here, but it's really not a conditional statement. It's really more of a this, since this is true statement. Since God, it is true that God will be with me and he'll watch over me on this journey that I'm taking. He will give me food to eat and clothes to wear. I will return safely to my father's house. The Lord will be my God. The Lord is my God. It's a statement of absolute confidence in God. And that is one of the reasons that we worship. We worship not with speculative theology. We worship on the truth of God's word. And that we want everything we do to be permeated by the word of God. So that we're saying, giving glory to God and saying, God, you deserve all praise and glory. We give back his words to him. An article I read this week even said, when you pray, it's good to plagiarize. And I was like, really? And then the guy exposits the Lord's Prayer. But of course, he gives warning. Don't just pray in vain repetition at the same time. Really immerse your head into it, as Bob Drake did during our adult Bible school this summer, that we really say, Lord, these are your words, but they're impressed on me so that now, in effect, they become my words. And again, we have the Holy Spirit that prays with us and for us and strengthens us so that we can pray. And then he says, you're my God, and I've set up this stone as a pillar. It'll be God's house. And then of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Oh, we finally got to the good part of giving the tenth. Hey, I preached the text, okay? It's there. And again, why is he giving the tenth? Because the law said you had to. And that's why he's going to give the tenth. You're supposed to be going, no, that's not right. Come on. Why is that not right? Because the law hadn't been given, okay? It was just expected that that was supposed to happen. That is what you did in response to what God has done. Paul would even talk about this in 1 Corinthians 16, too, where he says, give in proportion. He doesn't lay out a tenth per se, but that is the implication there for what Paul is doing there to the Corinthian church. Is it legalistic? Are we going to sit there and say, and I know a church that did this, okay? People had to turn in their tax returns to the church. And the church just looked at one line, gross income. And then they compared it with their records. And if you hadn't given a tenth, they billed you for it. Okay? And Buddy Fisher, our treasurer, is going, what a great idea. No, we're not going to do that, I assure you, okay? And again, I assure you, I have no idea what anybody gives in this church except my wife and I. Other than that, I don't know. I don't want to know. There's no reason for me to know. And we're never going to do that, I assure you. What you give is between you and God. But what we see, the biblical norm that is given here is that is to be done. Because we don't own anything. God gives us this as steward. He realizes, hey, whatever God gives me, I'm going to give back to him joyfully with thanksgiving to him. Because all that I have nothing. So I give to him and look forward to what he will do. And that is biblical stewardship. And guess what else I'll say about that? Nothing, okay? I'll leave it at that. Now, there's a pastor I grew up with who would have spent 20 minutes just on that little phrase, okay? But that is basic biblical stewardship for us. So why does Moses put this here? Something I'm doing now through every time we're together in this passage, because Moses is writing this before Israel goes into the promised land. He's putting it down onto paper, this history, so that people will remember. And why is it here? Well, many reasons. First of all, you can hear this every time, is God is faithful. God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that because we so easily forget it. But God indeed is the faithful God. And then he's saying to them, God's going to give you the promised land because he promised to do so. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is what we see in those words that are spoken here in the dream. I will give you this land. Therefore, they know it's not going to be dependent on the leadership of Moses because he's telling them, I'm not going to the promised land with you. I've led you out of Egypt, which is an incredible feat. I've led you for 40 years while you've wandered in the wilderness, again, an incredible feat. But because of my sin, I'm not going to take you into the promised land. And by the way, I haven't really led you. It's God who's led you, and I've just been his mouthpiece. And now he's going to raise up Joshua to lead the people in. But again, who's really leading them? God is the one going before them. God is the one who leads us ultimately. And so we take confidence in that, that God is going before us. And they've seen God provide for those 40 years. And here he is providing for Jacob. We're going to see next week how he provides even more. But the idea of providence. God has taken care of them. He's led them with that pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, the fire that keeps them warm in those desert nights that can get pretty cool. The cloud has been there during the day to protect them from the heat of the desert. He's provided manna for them to eat. He's provided water for them. Their clothes have not worn out. Their sandals are still there. God has watched over them. God is the faithful God. And God will continue to lead them. And he's even saying to them, here is your identity. Again, where's our identity? Our identity is that we are children of the living God. And we'll see that in a second with Jesus Christ. But for them, it was, you are people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand who you are. And then we see in Christ, we need to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. That by faith in him, we've been bought with a price. Our sins are forgiven, and we are then called to live lives that bring glory to God. We rest in the faithfulness of God. We have seen God faithful, for Christ was faithful to the point of death on the cross for us. And he remains faithful as he watches over us, takes care of us, provides for us. He is good. But we see here in this passage four things. In John 1:51, as Jesus is calling disciples, he sees Nathanael, who was very wise, and it'd be a fun passage to dig into it. Remember going through John a couple of times. Nathanael's fun to pick on because he's very impressed with himself, and Jesus says, oh, here's a man with no guile. But he says, one day you're going to see the Son of Man. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is not a dream. It's reality. Nathanael and the disciples would see Jesus Christ in the flesh, would see him ascend into heaven, fulfilling the vision of Daniel 7, giving Jesus that name that he would refer to himself as the Son of Man, one who can identify with sinful men, though he himself was without sin. He was one who was able to come alongside of us and call, so that we can call him brother. And that he is the one who would come, as John 1:14 tells us, in the flesh, that the Word became flesh and lived among us for a while. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only one, full of grace, full of truth. That is who he was. And then we see here the graciousness of the gospel. And I even heard this a week ago from somebody sharing the gospel with. And they said, when I get good enough, then I'll be all right with God. I said, well, what do you mean? I've got a few things in my life to take care of, and when they're taken care of, then I'll come to God, because God will say I'm good enough. And I said, how long do you think that's going to take? I'm not sure. How long do you think? I said, eternity and then some. He goes, well, I don't think I got that long. I said, you're right, you don't. And he goes, well, let me work on it. I'll get back to you. I said, it's not going to work. You can never clean up your act so that you're good enough to come to God, because that's not how God operates. We're not saying, okay, I'm going to get up that ladder, and now I'm good enough. No, it's God has come to us because we certainly aren't good enough. We're dead in our sin. We cannot clean up our acts. But God comes and cleans us up by faith in Christ. And that is why there is only one way to God. And it's not through our efforts, but it's through what Christ has done. And that's why he could declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we rest in that. So some things for you to ponder. Are you trying to climb Jacob's ladder? I mean, it's a cute little ditty, but don't sing it anymore, okay? It's not good. Which really means I'm doing it on my own. I can get there. The only problem is it's one of those ladders you keep going up. You don't go anywhere because you're not going to be able to progress up to get to God. But are you trusting that, or are you trusting in Jesus Christ, who has come down to the ladder to you? Is your identity in what you've done, or is it in what Christ has done? Could you put the name Bethel on yourself? When we lived in South Bend, in the beautiful, booming metropolis of Mishawaka, which is the twin city of South Bend, there's a Christian school there called Bethel. And the guy who, a soccer coach, attended our church for a couple of years, got to know him. Go over to his house one time, and he's got his Bethel shirt on. And I said, every Christian should be wearing that shirt, Larry. And he goes, what do you mean? I mean, after all, like, Skip, you went to Wheaton. Why would you wear a Bethel shirt when you can wear a Wheaton one, huh? And I said, because Wheaton doesn't mean God is dwelling within me. And he went, oh. Turns out he was due to lead devotions at a faculty meeting the next week. Guess what he did? He plagiarized with my permission, and I even helped him put it together. I wish I could have been there. But he had people dumbstruck who taught there for years who didn't know what Bethel meant. Okay? And he said, I kind of noticed people walking a little differently, even teaching a little differently, they said, because they understood better who they were and what they represented, that they were the house of God. And then will you open your eyes up this week to the awe of God? What is God doing? How is God showing himself? How will God even surprise you? By what he's doing, his character, as you open up his word and you may see him afresh and go, oh, I never saw that before. Jacob's life was filled with awe at this point. And he would never be the same because he'd encountered the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And may our lives never be the same either. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the truth of this word, the power of this simple story. Lord, may we rejoice that you are with us, that our hope is not in anything that we do, but is in what Christ has done. May we understand who we are in Christ. May we indeed live as those who are the house of God, that we can bear the name Bethel. And oh God, open our eyes afresh to who you are, to your might, your power, your glory, your incredible love for us, how you are at work even today. And may our lives be ones that bring glory to you and to you alone. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.